We're looking this evening at the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. Previously in the chapter, Paul has been discussing the relationship of Israel to Christ. And Israel was a people called to himself. They were a privileged people. And yet we know that not all Israel are Israel. And so we come to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So Paul begins the passage by saying, what shall we say then? That's a typical Pauline expression. I'm sure when you've heard preachers such as me more than half a dozen times, you'll be familiar with the nuances of language, with the expressions that we like to repeat. Well, the beginning of verse 14 is similar to that of Paul. He often will begin with a rhetorical question. And what Paul is doing as a very intelligent man, as one who persuades men to the gospel, he anticipates their objections to what he has just said. So he's talked about God's calling, God's election. And in verse 14, he imagines some member of the Roman church to whom he is writing, objecting. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, this chapter, as I'm sure you've understood having read it, is all about election. The sovereign choosing of God. And I'm glad I'm preaching about it now and not 5 years ago. Because 5 years ago, I'm not sure I could have preached upon it because I didn't believe it. But I do find with scripture, if there is a passage which is hard to believe or a biblical doctrine which is hard to accept, you're still better off accepting it than trying to come up with clever arguments to dispute it and dismiss it. So it's something that scripture clearly teaches. Another reason I'm glad to preach on election, I'm glad to accept it, is that we're saved not by what we do, but by the work of God. And if I'm able to say, well, God has saved me because I called out to him, is that not a good work? I'm not saved by that. You see, it was the grace of God which enabled me to cry out to him. That said, although the chapter clearly teaches election, Paul says quite categorically elsewhere that we as human beings are responsible. In fact, he even deals with that in this part of the chapter. And somebody Paul anticipates in his mind is objecting to election. Because if God chooses some to be saved and passes others by, despite their attractiveness or their relative merits, surely that is unjust, it's arbitrary, it's unfair. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unrighteous because he doesn't save everybody in the world? Is God unrighteous because there is a place called hell? Well, Paul says, certainly not. In other words, Paul is saying that although God chooses some, that is in no way contrary to his other attributes of absolute righteousness and fairness. And he goes on to demonstrate it by recourse to the Old Testament. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, if you have offended somebody, you are not entitled to be forgiven. That is the gift of the one who is offended. Now, on a practical note, as believers, in one respect, if someone commits a sin against you, they are entitled to your forgiveness. You keep on forgiving them, time and time again. We forgive others as much as we expect God to forgive us. Well, that is not the point the apostle is making here. The quote really comes from Exodus 33 and verse 19, and it's that wonderful chapter where Moses says to God, show me your glory. And God answers him, and we have that quotation, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Why say that when Moses wants to see his glory? Well, of course, Moses is not entitled to behold God in all his glory. It's not something he has a right to. God will show it if God wants to show it. That is God's prerogative. But this here is surely a picture of salvation. We who are believers, we who are called by God, we do get to glimpse the glory of God, glimpse it here on earth and behold it in all his majesty in the afterlife. And God will reveal his glory to Moses if God wants to reveal his glory to Moses. He will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whomever he will have compassion. If God said to Moses, no, you will not see my glory, would that not be a perfectly just thing to say? And if he said, you can see my glory, but I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, would that not also be an equally just and righteous thing to say? It is indeed. In other words, God is entirely just, no matter whom he chooses to save. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, I am not saved because I even will it, because I want to be saved. Strange expression. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. I would suggest that here to will something is the inward desire or intention, and the running is the execution thereof. Well, I might want to be saved, I might do things to be saved, but ultimately it's God who does the saving. It's God that when you became a Christian, it was God who was working in your heart even before you knew it. Even John Wesley, who was no Calvinist, believed in something called prevenient grace, the grace of God which goes before. So you might have been converted in, I don't know, the year 2000, but in 1995, the grace of God was working in your heart, preparing you, perhaps making you aware of your sin. Perhaps making you wonder what will happen when you die. Perhaps making you lost in a particular town and you came across a church with a big gospel poster outside that you read. It wasn't your willing it that did it. It wasn't your running to and fro that did it. It was the sovereign work of God showing mercy. And this, of course, is found throughout the New Testament in the 6th of John. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Well, we know not everyone comes to Jesus, and therefore the text is implying that the Father does not give everyone. In the second of Ephesians, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." When I've preached on this before, it's usually been the first clause I have focused on. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is God's undeserved kindness that causes me to have faith in him. And that not of yourselves. I don't think it's just the grace that it's describing here as not being of myself, but the faith. I can no more generate faith in God in my own wicked heart, of my own intention, as I can see him with my own eyes. The faith I have in Christ is not of myself. It's given to me by God. It's enabled by his Spirit. And John again says in chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The picture here is one being born again. Now, I'm almost certain that you're the same as me here, but I did not ask to be born. I did not arrange it, I did not desire it, it simply happened. And I'm glad it happened. But John is saying here, the second birth, that being born again is not brought about by the will of man, not my will, but by the will of God. Salvation comes from God and from God alone. He then goes on to say in verse 17, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" Now again, people will have been familiar, and I dare say you are familiar with the Exodus story. The Hebrew nation are enslaved in Egypt, and Pharaoh won't let them go. Why would he? They're his slaves. He doesn't want them to go. And Moses says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." And here in verse 17, Paul uses Pharaoh as an example of this doctrine. See, Pharaoh must have thought he was a great and mighty man. He's there, he's Pharaoh because of his own merits or the merits of his family. In fact, scripture is clear. Pharaoh was raised up for God's greater purpose. Even the pagan kings of Egypt, even the presidents and prime ministers of the world are raised up by God that he may show his power and that his name may be declared in all the earth. Pharaoh, of course, opposed God and opposed the people of God. But all that went on to prove was the greatness of God. Because when you oppose God, you fail. And Pharaoh was one of the most powerful men in the world at that time. And he opposed the God of the Bible. He opposed the God of Abraham. And he ends up in the bottom of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's opposition indeed ensures that the attributes of God are well known. His love for his people, his desire that they be free. He's keeping his promise to show them into the promised land. The attributes of God are made known when the rulers of men oppose him. It comes from the 9th chapter of Exodus, and of course Exodus is a significant incident of election. A people called by God, liberated. They couldn't liberate themselves. They couldn't walk through the Red Sea. They couldn't avoid that 10th plague. But God in his sovereignty rescued those people. Verse 18, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." Now verse 18 is an interesting verse. I've got more notes on verse 18 than any other verse put together. Because it raises all sorts of questions and problems and perhaps difficulties for the believer. But let's just for a moment contrast Pharaoh and Moses. Culturally, they're both Egyptian. They're both well educated. They're both sinful. They're both murderers. But one is saved and one is not. Does 18, verse 18, suggest that God causes unbelief? Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills. Yes, okay, we can live with that. I've received mercy, you've received mercy, that's good. And whom he wills, he hardens. Does God cause unbelief? Well, I would suggest he doesn't. Because unbelief, and I think that's what he means by hardens, the hardening of a heart, unbelief is sin. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. You show me a good person out in the world, who by worldly standards is a wonderful, kind, generous person. But they reject the gospel. And I'll show you someone with an evil heart of unbelief. Righteousness is not measured by the praise and adulation of the world, but by the judgments of a holy God. God, who is righteous and pure, cannot will, desire, cause or approve of that which is sinful. And therefore I do not believe that God can cause unbelief. Well, what therefore does the phrase mean? Am I playing with words here? Am I rejecting the plain truth? I would suggest not. You know, 10 times in the book of Exodus we hear that phrase, or we read that phrase, that God hardens the king's heart. Why will Pharaoh not let those people go? Because God hardened his heart. For example, in Exodus chapter 4 verse 21 we read, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put into your hand, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. I will harden his heart. And of course that is in full keeping with verse 18. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. But if a hardness of heart is unbelief, which I think it is, what does it mean? Interestingly though, elsewhere, it talks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. In Exodus chapter 8 verse 32 it reads, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Pharaoh has a hard heart, that much we have discovered. But who's responsible for it? Well, if God does not cause unbelief, and James makes the point in chapter 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. I would suggest that even among unbelievers, the divine influence of God is working in every heart, restraining, hindering, limiting, enfeebling the evil intentions of the depraved human heart. And I would suggest that what is happening in the book of Exodus, when God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he withdraws from Pharaoh's heart those divine limitations, so that Pharaoh is able and free to pursue his sinful agenda without let and hindrance. Ironically, I would suggest that the story of Pharaoh described in verse 18 of Romans and in chapter 4 of Exodus, if anything, Pharaoh has free will. God is saying to Pharaoh, you're a hard-hearted man, and I'm going to withdraw my influence in your heart to let you pursue your evil agenda to its full fruition. So if anything, Pharaoh was freer when God hardened his heart than he had been before. You see, the human heart is totally depraved, it's wicked, it's sinful, it loves it. And God in his common grace has restrained evil human hearts for millennia. And sometimes he removes that restraint so that humans are free to do the evil that they love to do. In verse 19, Paul deals with another objection from one of these Roman readers. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? How can God judge the wicked if they have no option but to be wicked? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" Some would suggest that these people, perhaps that Paul is anticipating in the church in Rome, and the Holy Spirit was anticipating in every subsequent age and church, are not people who have serious concerns and questions about the doctrine of election, but rather those who would use it to excuse their own unbelief. Others would suggest that verse 20, Paul is simply saying that God's ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are above the earth, so his ways are above our ways. And I'll be perfectly honest and frank with you, I do not understand why God chooses whom he chooses. And neither can I. I cannot stand here this evening and explain to you the principles of internal combustion. But I know how to drive a car. And I don't know fully, and fully understand or appreciate the wondrous doctrine of election. But this much I do know. If you believe in the Son, you have life. And some things are beyond our understanding. Who are we to reply against God? God, you're being unfair. How can I say that to God? Will the thing formed to him who formed it say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour?" I almost brought in a visual illustration tonight. When I was brought up by my mother was a very talented potter. She should make all sorts out of pot, crockery, models of houses, and on one occasion she took me with her. And I still have that which I made in 1983. My mother smoked an awful lot, I think she still does. So as a 4-year-old messing around with clay, I decided to make her an ashtray. It's not something I think I'd want to make now. I don't think it's ever been used. And as you can imagine, the clumsy, fat fingers of a 4-year-old have made a rather warped and clumsy affair. It's all been properly glazed. It's brown. It looks really unpleasant. But from that same clay, my mother made a wonderful model house. We had friends at Lancaster who lived in the farmhouse, and she made an image of their farmhouse, which they still have on their mantelpiece. It's from the same clay. One became a dingy ashtray by the hands of a 4-year-old. One became a lovely family heirloom. Do you think the clay that I used has the right to object? No. The Old Testament often uses the metaphor of God as a potter, making something out of clay. And as a potter might make a teacup or an ashtray from the same clay, he is entitled to do that. He will do what he will. The clay has no right to object. It's his clay. In verse 22, he elaborates further. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? God allows evil. God allows those who are evil. Why? To demonstrate his power and his righteousness. When I first became a teacher, you won't like this, but I was advised by someone in the first few weeks, make someone cry and do it publicly. Because that way all the other kids in the school will look and say, best not cross that one. It didn't work. But by having wickedness and wicked people. They serve in a way to glorify God because they demonstrate his righteousness, they demonstrate his power at the expression of his wrath. It's also to make known the riches of his mercy. No one is being unfairly treated in verses 22 and 23. We know, all Christians agree, there are some who are saved, who have been forgiven, who have received mercy, and there are some who haven't. And those who haven't received mercy are simply receiving the justice that they deserve, perfectly fair. And those of us who have received mercy, rejoice and be glad in it. Because I too should be punished for my sin. I should be condemned because of my wickedness, but I rejoice in the fact that I won't be. Because Christ at Calvary, he paid for every last bit. I'm interested in the use of the word endured. Endured with much long suffering. Does God endure things? Yes, he does. God could condemn every human being the very first time we sin. But he doesn't. He puts up with it. In fact, if he didn't put up with it, I don't think many of us would live long outside of the womb. And that phrase, beforehand. To make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Still using the potter picture here. Vessels, things made of clay, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. This was not a knee-jerk reaction to some surprise event. This is something that God has been planning and coordinating for a long time. You were not an afterthought. I know I've used this illustration before, but I know someone whose parents said to them, listen, we never actually really wanted you, but now, you know, when you came, we thought, well, we'd best look after you. And they, for years and years, really were unhappy at that thought. But Romans says, actually, as a vessel of mercy, he's been preparing that beforehand for glory. Planning it, coordinating, anticipating it. If he endures the wickedness of the wicked, so God, I believe, is looking forward to and anticipating the glorification of those who receive mercy. And in verse 24, we get two wonderful words in the whole of Scripture. Even us. This tonight is not a lecture. It's not a theological lecture. This is not a lecture hall, and I'm certainly no professor. It's talking about you and I, even us. And theologically, you might still have a problem with election. So be it. But don't forget the even us of verse 24. Even us, wow, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And now, of course, he returns to his theme, which he started at the beginning of chapter 9. Who is Israel? Not just those who are born Jewish, not just those who are circumcised, but those who believe, those whose hearts are circumcised. He's going back. Even us, whom he called, even if you're not Jewish. Now, of course, 2,000 years of Christianity, and we now accept that fact without too much difficulty. But in the first century, the Jews were really quite insistent. No, no, we are the people of God. If you're a Gentile, sorry, you have no chance whatsoever. Paul is saying no. If you're a Gentile, but you've been called by the grace of God, if you've been elected by God, you will receive mercy. And again, he appeals to the Old Testament. Why does Paul, why do Peter, why do all the others appeal to the Old Testament so much? Well, that was their scripture. The New Testament is at this point being written. And as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, Hosea, of course, is speaking about the restoration of fallen Israel, but Paul is using the passage to refer to the calling of Gentile believers. But what do verse 25 and 26 teach us? God loves the unlovely. God does not choose people to save them because of the way they look or how intelligent they are or for this attribute or that characteristic. He loves the unlovely. Those who've been told from time and time and time, you are not God's people, you are not one of them, they are become one of them. In fact, greater, they're called the sons of God. Wow. That doesn't mean we are like Jesus, who was the Son of God. Nor even like the angels who in Job are described as the sons of God. But we are, through adoption, made the sons of God. We're adopted into God's family, another theme of Paul in Romans. I actually think that Paul is getting really excited here. He doesn't write in brackets, and by the way, I am now very excited. But he goes from one Old Testament passage to another, to another, to another, elaborating and waxing lyrically on his theme. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. A strange passage. A little different from the Hebrew. Paul here is quoting the Greek Old Testament. What we have in the book of Isaiah is the Hebrew Old Testament, which in Isaiah 10 and verse 22 reads, "For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land." Isaiah, of course, is prophesying judgment on Israel. The Babylonians are coming. God will not put up with your sin forever. But he talks about the remnant. Those that remain faithful. Those who are called by God. And you find that. You know, we're living in a decadent age. We're living in an age in which churches are theologically corrupt. And we read about great things happening in other countries and we think, well, what's happening here? But even in our own time, in our own country, in our own county, there is a remnant. There's only a few of us here tonight. Okay, there are other churches around, I appreciate that. But here I see a remnant. Those who've been called by God, which Isaiah refers to. Isaiah is basically saying, judgment is coming, but the remnant will survive. The elect. Those whom he has chosen. Those whom he has appointed vessels as mercy. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are two cities in the Old Testament famed for their wickedness, famed for their sin. Infamous, rather. They're proverbial for the recipients of divine wrath. And to sum up verse 29, it's there but for the grace of God go we. The Lord of Sabaoth is a wonderful title for God. It doesn't mean Sabbath. It means Lord of hosts or Lord of the armies. Lord of the commander of the armies of heaven. The great general. Unless the great general, the powerful one, God Almighty, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. The doctrine of election does not allow any believer to boast in themselves. Because unless the Lord of Sabaoth had put that seed within you, had drawn you to himself, you'd have been like Sodom, you'd have been like Gomorrah. You're not saved because of any attractiveness on your part, of any good things that you can offer God, or because he needs you. You're saved because of what Christ has done, and that God has drawn you towards himself. I said before, and I'll say it again, the doctrine of election is very difficult to some believers. I rejected it myself. And I'm interested to know what I would have preached on tonight if I was still in that state. But the Bible is clear. God does draw people to himself. And yet God is also entirely fair and entirely just. And we are held responsible for what we do. It also says, make your calling and election sure. But let's always remember, we are actually no better than Sodom and Gomorrah, except for the fact that the Lord of Sabaoth has drawn us to himself. Amen.